was just a dream. What did it mean, though?
Do not interpretations belong to God? This was the question the imprisoned Joseph asked his two cellmates when they awoke saddened, not being able to make sense of the dreams they just had. Today on Scanty Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Genesis to illuminate the significance that this small glimpse into Joseph's life tells us. It tells us that even in the midst of betrayal, kidnapping, slavery, and now imprisonment, Joseph's faith was still in God, the same God who sees every injustice and who is always in control. And welcome to the Scanty Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 15th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scantybiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Even Prisoners Have Dreams.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 40. Last week, we had looked at Joseph. He just got off the wagon train in Egypt, and his tour to see the pyramids was in fact a quick trip to the auction block where he was sold into slavery and purchased by a man whose name was Potiphar, who was the court of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. He was in fact the captain of his bodyguard. And as we've been watching Joseph's life, we've seen this young man who is favored by his father and hence hated by his brothers, which eventually led them to throw him into a pit. And they felt that they only had two options ahead of them. One was to kill Joseph. The other was to sell Joseph. And about that time, a caravan of Ishmaelites happened to pass on their way to Egypt. A quick negotiation later and resulted in Joseph's brothers getting some quick profit and Joseph on a guided tour across the desert and a new life as a slave. And it would be easy to imagine the self-pity, the frustration that one would undergo. Interestingly, though, that's not what we observe in the text. In fact, what we've seen so far is that Joseph has continued to trust the Lord even in the midst of these types of circumstances. And God's favor rests upon Joseph. And God causes Joseph's master, Potiphar, to look favorably on Joseph as well. And before you know it, this Hebrew slave is Potiphar's head servant. And he's in this, as he's in this position, the handsome Joseph attracts the attention of Potiphar's wife. She tries to seduce him, and Joseph, he continues to repel her advances until the day when she finds Joseph alone in the home. He has no choice but to flee, leaving behind his cloak. And in this woman's humiliation, she makes false accusatory charges against Joseph. And of course, angry Potiphar, her husband, in his wrath, he sentences or puts Joseph into the king's prison. And just like Joseph's favor as a slave, we see God's favor continue and gives Joseph favor with the chief jailer or warden. And before you know it, Joseph's not only in charge of cell block C, but of all the king's prisoners. And he's again in this type of position where he's essentially second in command in the post that God has him under. And so as we move through chapter 40, we see this glimpse into the life of Joseph as now a prisoner in Egypt. And we see how providentially God is continually moving Joseph toward his purpose, his goal. And we know from God's dealing with Abraham and the and that the Israelites would one day become captives of a foreign nation. We've already seen that. Joseph knows that as well. He doesn't know the time frame or how this is all to take place. But right now, he looks at himself as just one of 12 brothers of Israel. And I don't think that he sees just the immediate family as being a nation already under God's providence. So what I want you to see is that Joseph is really just like us. He's called to live through circumstances in his life. Sometimes they're favorable. All throughout his growing up, he had the favor of his father. Sometimes they're not favorable. He's sold into slavery and now in prison. God has continued to strengthen Joseph to trust him in whatever circumstances he brings into his life. So let's look at this text, Genesis chapter 40. Let me read our text to you. Then it came about, after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, in the jail, the same place where Joseph was in prison. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Potiphar's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" They said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me. And on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. So I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were 3 baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." Then Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you, and you will hang on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you." Thus it came about on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he had made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And thus ends the reading of God's holy an inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Now, in this first section of Hebrew or Genesis 40, the stage is set for us. We find that the baker and the cupbearer, that could also be translated butler, are in prison in the same area of confinement that Joseph is in. Now notice that they're called the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. These are officials in Pharaoh's court. The term chief there is the same word that's used to translated captain in the previous chapter and later in this chapter to speak of Potiphar as the captain of the king's guards. So it was a term that was also used to denote the chief jailer or the warden in the jail here. And so these aren't just two guys or a baker and a cupbearer. These are head officials within the inner court. They lived within close proximity to the king of Egypt. You can think of the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah himself was the cupbearer. That was his title, chief cupbearer for Artaxerxes, and who was the king of Persia. And as the chief cupbearer, he had the king's ear in such a way that Nehemiah could obtain a commission to go and rebuild Jerusalem, and he would eventually become the governor of Persian Judah back in the 5th century BC. And so it was a high-ranking position. Point being, these were men of position in Pharaoh's court. And so we see evidence of the favor of God continuing upon Joseph, that even in this dire situation that Joseph's in, he is now introduced to two high-ranking officials in Pharaoh's court. And they're in the same prison that Joseph's in, and they are in his charge. But the current situation of these men seems to be worse than Joseph's current situation. Joseph had offended the chief of the guard. These men have offended Pharaoh himself. In fact, the word for offense that's given here is just the same word as if we would say he had sinned or they had sinned against the king. And so the result we see here in verse 2, that Pharaoh is furious. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, he says this. He says, high places are slippery places. Nothing more uncertain than the favor of princes. But listen, those that make God's favor their happiness and his service their business will find him a better master than Pharaoh was and not so extreme to mark what they do amiss. Here's the irony that's before us. The fact that the chief cupbearer and chief baker fall out of favor with their king, and yet Joseph, who serves the King of Kings, is still in favor with this king, even though his circumstances look rather unfavorable. Now, we know from chapter 39 that when Joseph arrived in this prison, God, by his favor, had set him apart in such a way that he'd become essentially the warden's right-hand man. If you look back for a moment to chapter 39, the last three verses, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. But look at what we see now in chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and I'm sorry, wrong chapter. Chapter 40. So he put them in confinement, this is the chief butler and baker, in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, in the jail, the same place where Joseph was in prison. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. He is, first of all, in a house of confinement. Most commentators believe that this was, in essence, what we would think of as dungeons of a house. And the dungeons were apparently for the royal prisoners of Pharaoh himself. This is not just the run-of-the-mill place of imprisonment. This is for officials. Now, the dungeons were in the same house where Joseph once worked as a slave. So when Joseph offended Potiphar, he had a change of position, not necessarily a change of address. Okay, postcards were still getting to him. And so when the chief baker and the chief butler arrive in this prison, it is none other than Potiphar, the captain of the bodyguard of Pharaoh, who places these two under the authority of Joseph. Now, what are we to think about that? I mean, here's Joseph. He's in prison because Potiphar's wife accuses him of attempted rape. And Joseph is in prison because Potiphar, in his rage, imprisons him there. And now what I'm about to tell you is a bit of conjecture, but I've thought about this, and I think it's really the best explanation for what we read here. I think that Joseph, in many ways, has regained favor with Potiphar. Maybe even to the point that Potiphar may realize that his wife's story veiled a lie and revealed something that was really more offensive to Potiphar than what Joseph was accused of. But Potiphar, in order to free Joseph, must make accusations against his own wife, which would bring embarrassment to his family, ultimately embarrassment to his own name. But what we read here is that Potiphar, and not just the chief jailer, continued to see the Lord's favor upon Joseph. And this whole, after the whole incident of even Joseph being accused by Potiphar's wife. Now, we often miss the fact that Potiphar, who is the one who is again entrusting Joseph and sees the abilities in him. Now, had Joseph been restored in Potiphar's sight, or if no accusation was made and Joseph never would have ended up in prison, he would not have ever been in the company of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And so even in these negative circumstances that are happening in Joseph's life, we can see God is moving him forward towards a divine appointment. These negative things are essential for God to get Joseph where he needs Joseph. Now look at this next section, beginning in verse 5. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in a jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream and his own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials, who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad?" And they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Listen, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So the Lord sends a dream to these two officials, and they know, these men know, that this is not a normal dream. Okay? Now, had they still been in Pharaoh's court, they would have simply called for Pharaoh's sages and wise men to come, and they would have given an interpretation. Now, usually this was done through what the Egyptians called dream books. And what they would do, they would just simply look at, you had columns in the book, and say, "Well, what did you see in your dream?" And if you said, "Well, you know, in my dream I saw a window," they say, "Okay, window is a good thing." And they would kind of go through this dream book with you. And this is essentially an occult practice that's called oniromancy. And we have even preserved to this day one of the Egyptians' dream books, going back to Ramses II. This would have been 13th century BC, and it's still preserved for us today. It's written on papyrus. But so the reason that these men are downcast is not because they have dreams, but because they don't have anybody who can bring them the dream book and give them an interpretation. And so now we see the God of Israel already coming against the gods of the Egyptians and their occult practices. And here is this Hebrew slave, now prisoner, who says, "Do not interpretations belong to God? And by the way, I'm a Hebrew. Whose God owns the interpretation?" the Hebrew gods. We're going to see God challenging all of the false gods of Egypt, ultimately in the plagues. But even now, at the time of Joseph, already the challenges are being made. Now, here's a takeaway for us, because this happens to us probably daily. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor, one, I've never even met a cupbearer. I only know a few bakers, and I've never interpreted a dream. This has never happened to me. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is God giving us opportunities daily to represent his truth. Happens to us daily. These opportunities that happen when we get to tell someone that the God that we serve is the God of all comfort. Or we get to tell someone that the God that we serve is a God of forgiveness, or a God who promises to save all who call upon his name. I mean, think about how familiar the opportunities that Joseph experienced are to us when we just take it outside of the idea of revelation of dreams. What was Joseph doing? Going along his normal daily business. And how did this opportunity come? Because he saw these guys that he sees every day, and he's saying, what's wrong, fellas? Because their faces are downcast. And then he had some choices. They explained that they're downcast because of these dreams, and Joseph could say, well, it sounds like you had a rough sleep. You know, what I would do if I were you, I would take some melatonin, maybe even some ashwagandha, and, you know, magnesium. Or something. Don't we do that? He could have said, man, that stinks. Let me know if there's anything I can do for you. He could have said, hey, I know something that'll cheer you boys up. Could have done any one of those things. But he took the opportunity offered to tell these two men that he served a God who was the revealer of truth. Notice the order, okay? These men present their dreams in. First, we have the cupbearer, the butler. So, verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches, and as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. So I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Joseph's hand. And immediately Joseph provides the interpretation. Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cup bearer. Now, after this dream and interpretation, Joseph realizes that he now has a unique opportunity to plant a seed in the heart of the cupbearer, because this man is about to be put back into his office, and he will now be in close proximity with Pharaoh himself. And so Joseph, you know, if you're a captain, or if you're a prisoner of the captain of the Pharaoh's bodyguard, there's not many people that can get you out of prison, okay? There's nobody to really appeal to. It would have to be somebody like a prime minister or Pharaoh himself. You have very few appeal opportunities. And so we read this, verses 14 and 15. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house, for I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon. Now look what happens next in verse 16, the beginning of 16. When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably. So the chief baker's thinking, hey, that was a great interpretation. Me too, I've got a dream as well. And so he can't, in a sense, wait to tell his dream. Middle of 16. So he said to Joseph, I saw in my dream, behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head, and in the top basket there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. The birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. Okay, look at the interpretation, verse 18. Then Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off of you. Now, if you're anything like me, when you read this, you just cringe. You cringe at not only the harsh interpretation, but the seemingly cavalier attitude in which this interpretation is given. You know, what might we have said if we were in Joseph's shoes? Because I always think like that when I read the scripture. Would I have done that? Now, Mr. Baker, I'm very sorry to have to be the one to tell you this. I know it's going to sound terrible. In fact, if you don't want me to tell you, I won't even tell you. Do you really want to know? Okay, but remember that you asked, and I'm just delivering the mail. I didn't write the mail, and but this is what's going to happen. You're going to be hanged in 3 days, but I hear that it's a quick death. I mean, something to soften this. Joseph doesn't do any of that. He just delivers the message straight out to this poor man who hears this. For instance, he could have softened it in many ways. He could have said, once he had explained that what the baskets represented and that the man would die, he understands his death is imminent. At that point, he could have just left out the whole birds eating the flesh part. That was not necessary, in my view. And then Joseph even uses the same expression as almost like he's giving, in the middle of the interpretation, a method of hope. You know, and in 3 days, the Pharaoh will also lift up your head. That's the same term he just used with the butler. And then in a moment, he explains what that means. So we read this, we think, this is just harsh. Why would Joseph communicate it in such a way? And I really did ask that question of myself. I had to remind myself that here is this godly man who has not so far shown a character that would lead me to think that he was just cruel or anything like that. In fact, he showed concern in asking these men why their faces were downcast. He showed concern saying that his God was the God of interpretation. And so we have to ask why he presented it like this. And I think that there's really a unique and applicable takeaway here for us, especially in the day that we live. Why did Joseph relay the interpretation of this dream in so seemingly a harsh way? The answer is because the interpretation belonged, just as the dream did, to God. It was God's revelation. In other words, the dream, because of its divine revelation, could only come from the hand of God, and therefore the interpretation of the dream, because it was divine revelation, could only come for God. It was not up to Joseph to decide what part of God's revelation that he would disclose and what part of God's revelation that he would leave out. Joseph's job was to deliver the message. Now, turn with me, if you would. Keep your finger in Genesis. Turn to the New Testament, book of Acts, chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, we join the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. He's attempting to hurry back to Jerusalem for the Passover. He has wintered in Corinth. So he's kind of in an effort trying to make up time. He decides to not get off the boat, essentially, and head inland to Ephesus, even though he really needs to speak to those guys. And so what he does, you know, just to know, Ephesus was a place Paul spent 3 years. He essentially was a church planter. When he got there, there were just a few disciples of John the Baptist there. He led them into truth and planted a church, raised up elders, and he really needs to stop in Ephesus. but he doesn't want to take the time to go inland. So he sends couriers, essentially, with a message to travel to Ephesus, get the elders of the church, bring them back to Miletus where Paul was. And in those days, it was quite a journey. Overland, it would have been about 63 miles or so. If you crossed the Gulf of Latmus and then went overland at that point, it would have been 38 miles. No matter which way you looked at it, it was a distance. And so think about it. He sends these couriers, travel this distance, go to Ephesus, hunt around the city, bring back the elders of the church over here where the boat is in Miletus. Okay, so that's what's going on. And in Acts chapter 20, we have this very rare section in the book of Acts where we kind of see Paul not dealing with unbelievers, but dealing with Christian elders. And it's almost written more like what we would see in one of his epistles than anything else we've seen from Paul in the book of Acts. And so now let me tell you a little bit about Paul's ministry in Ephesus, because I think that's going to be important. His ministry in Ephesus, or the church in Ephesus, started on his second missionary journey. He had stopped in the city. He had stayed there a couple of years after leaving Antioch, and he was on his, now he's now making his way back down to Palestine. And but when Paul was in the city, he essentially had a ministry in a very difficult situation. He eventually ended up teaching and debating at the school of Tyrannus. And it was at this place where many pagans were coming to the Lord. Some of them were taking their occult books and burning them, even though the books were of great value. You can imagine the value of books in those days. Because of the gospel coming forth, people were not buying the shrines, the silver shrines of Artemis or Diana. And what happened eventually was the silversmiths, in an uproar because of their loss of business, had come against the Apostle Paul. The Temple of Diana could house like 25,000 people, and this eventually led to this citywide riot going on. Why? Because of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in doing what? In preaching the gospel. Remember, the gospel is an offense. Okay, the gospel is offensive. Jesus Christ is a stumbling block. And so in this area with the Temple of Artemis and, you know, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the silversmiths not having the ability to really sell their silver shrines, and Paul gets this city in a riot. And other places that Paul would preach, by the way, they would try to kill him. So it was all part and parcel. That's what they did when Jesus preached. We're preaching about Jesus. People respond in the same way. And so because of that, Paul is now, after planting that church, coming back on the third missionary journey, he's gathering the church elders to himself because he is an apostle. He's strengthening the church that's there. Now, here that's all set up for this. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. Okay? Remember, this is where Paul lived for a few years. He says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Drop down to verse 26. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Other translations read, "the whole counsel of God." What did Paul do? He preached the whole counsel of God. And when he had a message that possibly would not be well received, he said, or he could say, "I did not shrink from declaring to you what was profitable." I did not shrink, he says later, from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul was not at liberty to decide what he was going to preach. He had been commissioned by Jesus Christ to preach God's word. And although we only get a small bit of this from Genesis with Joseph and the dream, I believe that Paul, as well as Joseph, had this same mindset. It was the mindset that told them that they were dealing with the Word of God and they were not at liberty to adjust its message. For Paul, this meant that he needed to preach the fullness of the gospel, including the bad news that precedes the good news. To tell men that they were, in fact, dead in sin, that they were deserving of God's wrath, and needed to tell them that they could do nothing of themselves to save themselves, but they needed to only plead with God for the grace and mercy found in the person of Jesus Christ alone. That's a message that would get you in trouble in Ephesus. Listen, that's a message that will get you in trouble in Paulsville. For Joseph, it meant that God's interpretation was God's interpretation. And Joseph was not at liberty to either add or to take away from God's revelation. So he provides a positive interpretation in one scene, and in the very next minute, a dire one. And he can say at the end, "Thus says the Lord." Now, if you haven't already done so, turn back with me to Genesis chapter 40. It didn't take long to test the accuracies of Joseph's prophecies. We see in verse 20 and following, "Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them." Now, if you will recall, after Joseph had given his interpretation to the chief cupbearer back in verses 14 and 15, he had explained that he had been kidnapped, that he had been falsely accused and imprisoned, and so he had been asking for the chief cupbearer to remember him in his restoration. And so this fulfillment that happened after 3 days would have been encouraging to Joseph, because it would have given him, in one sense, would have given him hope that he now had a man who was favorable toward him in the presence of Pharaoh, who was the one man who could pardon him in the position that he was in. But also it would have given Joseph hope, because Joseph too was awaiting the fulfillment of dreams from the Lord. And in Joseph's dreams, God's favor rested upon him in such a way that he'd be given authority even over his own brothers, even over his father. And so there was awaiting a promise to Joseph that he did not know how God was going to bring it about, but there had been a promise to Joseph that he would, one, be reunited with his family in some way and with his father, who he, of course, had missed terribly. And so the fulfillment of the dreams of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker would be a reminder to Joseph that God indeed was the giver of revelation through dreams, and God indeed had the power to make it happen. That would have been a comfort. How and when, again, Joseph didn't know. He had already waited 11 years since those dreams had taken place. Last few years, not waiting in a good place. However, he didn't know how much longer, but he did know God kept his promises. That's important to see. The chapter leaves off with Joseph still in prison, the chief baker executed, the chief cupbearer or butler restored to his position, but forgetful of his promise towards Joseph. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. What an ominous ending. So often in life, men will fail us, just like we fail ourselves. It's a reminder to us that our hope is not placed in men. Our hope is placed in God. Commentator Alan Ross, he writes the following. He says, the last verse stresses that the chief butler did not remember him but forgot him. The rising expectations of Joseph thus had reason to falter. He was forgotten. The knowledge that he was correct might have seemed little consolation while he was in prison, but it was consolation. Others may have forgotten him, but God would not. He had a future. Joseph would have two more long years to wait in prison to trust God. And chapter 40 leaves us off with anything but this ominous verse that declares to us the failure of man, but also declares to us the promise of God. And it leaves us with a reminder that it is God who is faithful, even when men are faithless. It leads us with the reminder that in that dark place in your life, even when the place where you cannot feel God's presence, that you can still trust in His promises. Your feelings are subjective. Your feelings come and they go. The promises of God are objective. The gospel is historical. The gospel is the objective work of Jesus Christ, where God declares you not guilty and righteous. That's objective truth. That's why the New Testament is full of eyewitness history. You don't need to think back to the feelings you once had or the feelings that come and go. You think back to the work of Jesus Christ to purchase your salvation. The promises of God are a sure thing. The promises of God stand forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in one sense, we are so removed from what we read here. Different cultures, different customs, interpretive dreams. And yet, Lord, we so relate to Joseph. We relate to being in a situation where we may not like it. We relate to being mistreated by those around us, even those that we are friendly towards. And how men fail. Lord, it reminds us that our hope is in the God who does not fail. The gospel to us is there is a man whom God sent, the Lord Jesus is his name, who upheld the whole law of God. He did not fail in his calling. He sits right now at the right hand on high. He currently rules and reigns. And no matter what happens in our life, no matter what dark places that you have ordained that we should walk, we have a hope. We have a hope that sees beyond the circumstances. We have a hope that declares to us that the King of Kings looks favorably upon us because of the work of His Son. And that never changes. Lord, we ask that You would inculcate those truths in our hearts and minds, that we would hold fast to them, even as You calls us to walk in Your ways. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scanning Bible Church podcasts on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scanning Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scanning Bible Church, may God richly bless you.